Okay, so our reading for today's sermon is drawn from Genesis chapter 9, as I indicated earlier. And we're going to read verses 1 through to 7. So Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Let's hear the word of God together. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I have given you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." And may God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's pray before we begin to look at this a bit further, shall we? Our God and Father, we indeed pray that you would breathe on us in this time, that as we join together around your word, that you would protect us from error, that you would indeed enliven our hearts to apprehend that which is true and right and holy. We pray that you fill us with the desire to know more of you, that as we do so, that we submit ourselves to the authority of your word as found in the scriptures. Grant your servant, we pray, the capacity to speak only that which is true and in ways that encourage and build up and admonish and rebuke as appropriate to our needs. And to your voice we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I began talking about this particular sermon earlier, the introductory section is going to be quite long. Thank you for that, Olivia. You can just leave it sitting idle. It's good. Yeah. The introductory section is going to be quite a bit lengthy, a bit more lengthy than we're accustomed to, for several reasons, and I won't go into those now. One of those reasons, though, is that there are many questions that come out of this passage. There's question marks around the eating of meat, whether we should be vegetarian, whether meat eaters are second best, and inferior in some way. And there's questions around should we eat medium rare meat? When we barbecue the steaks, are we disobeying God if we leave if the animal's still kicking on the barbecue? You know what I'm talking about, those the red centres. There's questions around it says here that God requires a reckoning for the shedding of lifeblood from a human being. And of course that drives us to that wonderful topic of capital punishment. Is capital punishment God ordained? Is it still in force today? And of course, it may not be quite so clear to you until we open the text a bit further, but this passage actually instigates the first form of human government. So government itself, even back in Genesis chapter 9, God has established that man is the one who determines the guilt. So God's establishing a court back here, and therefore men are governing themselves in some way. And of course there's many questions attached to all of those and many other topics. I don't plan to answer them all today. We will talk about some of them though, and you can already tell, I hope you can tell, where I believe the scriptures direct us to think already. Now before we discover the essence of this passage, I believe we began to look at covenant some weeks ago, and I've given you a simple definition. And that is, in the case of God's covenants, they're a unilateral imposition. That is, we don't negotiate and bargain with God. God sets down the terms and the conditions. He states what's required, and he also declares how he will bless us if we meet those requirements. And that is the form of all of God's covenants. He comes to us and says, "If this, then I will." And he sets the terms and declares the blessings, but he also covers off with the punishments for failure. Now that's a simple definition of a divine covenant found in the Old and the New Testament. It's what the basic model is in the scriptures. But I need to talk some more about covenant so that we fully apprehend why this passage is so important to us today. There are many voices today that say, yeah, that's Old Testament stuff, let's be done with it. Let's put that aside. That's no longer relevant. That was an old angry God. Now we have the loving God. In fact, we have Jesus. And so, there's one form of covenant that we haven't spoken of at all, and that is the Old and the New Covenants. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is a real division that we see in our scriptures, and yet it's an artificial division. This idea of testament, it comes from Latin words. Testare means to testify, and testamentum is a will. And so in essence, we can look at the New Testament as the will of Jesus Christ. There is a way that we can look at it in that way. But the Christian Latin word for covenant, for this testament, is covenant. So we can look at the Bible and say Old Covenant, New Covenant. That's an appropriate way to think about the scriptures. But don't let it say there's an arbitrary division between the two. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. He was in the New Testament. Yeah? The Old Testament tells us what's coming. And without the Old Testament, you can't know what the New Testament is actually saying. You lose all of the pictures, the whole of Romans and Hebrews and all of those wonderful books. They lose their substance, and the Gospels lose their substance without the Old Testament. So one way to think about the Old Testament then is to say that it's God's gracious covenant, and it was exercised or administered through Israel with all of its failures and all of its glories. The Old Testament speaks of God's gracious covenant through the nation Israel. And there was pre-Israel history recorded, and there is also post-Israel history recorded. The New Testament is God's gracious covenant shown to us in the person of Christ. And it lives on today in the kingdom of God, his church. It's the New Testament, the gracious covenant of God that has become real to us. And it now functions under the administration of the church through the work on the cross. So that is one way to conceive of Old and New Testaments. It's one view of covenant. But there is a better, but unfortunately, a little bit more detailed approach that we need to talk about today. Back in the Garden of Eden, God said, multiply, have dominion, eat whatever you like. Yeah? And he set them up. He established them in a place of great opportunity where all of their needs were met. That covenant was called, it's popularly known in the books, the theology books, as the doctrine of the covenant of works. If you don't eat from this tree, you will continue to enjoy those blessings. And of course, the other side of that was that if you do eat from this tree, then you will no longer enjoy those blessings, and more than that, you will die. Yeah? So there was what we call the covenant of works. And this happened immediately on creation. In other words, about 6,000 years ago. All of mankind were represented in Adam. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, we can only conjecture here, but had they not sinned and gone forth and multiplied, that promise would have prevailed for all of humanity. Then we find that they disobeyed. They broke that covenant promise, requirement. And God then pushed them out. He drove them out of Eden. And there's what we call, in theological terms, the fall. It was the fall of mankind. In Adam, when he sinned, all of humanity is declared guilty. then we see that the fall happened, and then in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, we find God actually beginning to show us the grace that we knew from the Garden of Eden. How do we know that? Because of Noah. So we have Eden, all things good, sin came, the fall happened, and then the covenant of grace begins. And we see mercy being exposed in Noah. How did we get there? Well, we see in the book of Genesis how the whole world fell into great corruption. Indeed, after being commanded, after God's blessing on them, saying, "Multiply, have dominion, and eat anything except that one tree," he was speaking to Adam and Eve and all of humanity in the garden. And Adam, of course, he failed. He was told to guard and to keep the garden, and he failed. He allowed the serpent, the wickedness of Satan, to take hold of his wife. He failed in his duties before God, and his failure is our failure. So in Adam, when he broke the covenant of works, the punishment that fell to Adam falls to us. It falls to all humanity. We know that. I'll just read some scriptures for you this evening, so that these are not left as open-ended statements. They're biblical principles. If we look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So Paul is here speaking about the one man, Adam, who sinned and whose death came to all men. And of course we know from Romans 3, these are the most telling passages that we use when we're evangelising and speaking to people in grace, that we find that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have sinned and turned aside. Together they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And of course this is all a consequence of sin coming in through one man. And we all carry that corruption. The punishment came in the garden. The serpent was cursed. Satan himself was cursed. But indeed, that punishment, that curse on Satan, it came with a promise to mankind. We read in verse 15, concerning God speaking to Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And embedded in that phrase, in that verse, is a promise of a saviour, of one who would come and turn these things around. And of course we know that because we live after and we know that that's Christ. The punishments, woman would experience pain in childbirth, and indeed God attaches that punishment to women in the exercise of what he's commanded them to do, multiply. So as humanity multiplies, the punishment of God for the sin of Adam and Eve partly falls to Eve and every woman since. The punishment for man, he worked by the sweat of his brow, as it is quite warm in this room right now. I think I've qualified today. But he would work by the sweat of his brow, and he would do so in difficulty, because now the earth would not be so prolific. There would be a lower productivity coming out of the garden. What's happened there? Death and work and toil and labour and pain in childbirth is universal. All of humanity, not just Adam and Eve. We know these things today, don't we? It's still with us today. You know, these are punishments for all of humanity to bear in Adam and of our own accord. Life on the outside there? Well, he drove them out of the garden. Next we find there were sacrifices and offerings. In chapter 4 we saw Cain and Abel, and we saw there how Cain rose up and murdered Abel. Interestingly, God put a mark on his head, was somewhere on his being. He was cast out of society. Having murdered someone, and his brother's blood, Abel, cries out from the ground, yeah? Having murdered someone, yet God doesn't take his life. Instead, he sets a mark on him, and he was almost like a walking dead anyway, wasn't he? No society, an outcast, and even Cain himself, he knew that others would want to take revenge. He knew that there would be those who would hunt him down, and so God put that mark on him. Yeah? God chose to exercise grace in that matter. And then we have Lamech, the polygamist, who in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 23, we read, he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, listen to what I say, I'll kill the man. More murder, and this one's boasting about it. This Lamech, in a sense, we see that he's provoking sinfulness in humanity. He's typifying it, and he's making a big song about it, and praising himself for his violence and his polygamous behaviour. That judgment then becomes very visible, because by the time we get to chapter 6, we read in verses 5 to 7, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things. So here we have a universal judgment. And what I'm trying to point out here is that from chapter 1 through to at least here in chapter 6, what God is saying and what he is doing has universal application to all mankind. Yeah? Everything that happens doesn't happen to just Noah, or just Lamech, or just Cain. This part of the Bible has its universal application to all of humanity. So judgment came, and it's a universal judgment. But we see, as I said before, grace, because in verse 8 we see that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So what we have with the flood is almost, and you'll see that I've titled today's sermon, A Second Beginning. And it is, we can see that principle at work here. God created, all things were good. Adam and Eve spoiled it. Sin grew and grew and grew and mounted up until it came before the courts of heaven, and God said, I'm sorry that I made man. And he's starting again. And he's wiping the face of the earth of all living things. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And of course we trace that story through. It was a marvellous grace that we saw. As God said, I'm having this man and I'll keep his family as well. Yeah? And then after that declaration of marvellous grace, we find that it's only Noah who is left. Yeah? And that's because he found favour in God's eyes. And therefore he was blameless, he was a righteous man, and he walked with God. He put them all in the ark and shut the door. Next thing we read of is that God remembered Noah 150 days later, and it's been an absolute nightmare of death and corruption. And he's on the high sea in this big floating coffin, and God remembers Noah. And he lets the waters drain away and the heavens closed up. At the end of that period on the ark, something like 368, maybe 370 days, depends on who you read, Noah remembered God. He built an altar and he sacrificed. As soon as he got off the ark, it's the first thing we read, that Noah's response was, I praise God. And he made sacrifice to God. It was a sweet-smelling savour that God is written. It says he actually smelt it from the heavens. And it's an astounding thing when we read that. And then God remembers mankind. Let me show you how it comes to that. In chapter 8, verse 21, we read, when the Lord smelled that pleasing aroma, he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. But notice that including Noah, he says that because of man, because the intentions of his heart, of man's heart, is evil from his youth. So God now, if we're thinking about this from how God's seeing things, corruption was rife in the earth, and he said, I'm going to destroy and start again. And he floods and deluges the earth for a full year. All living things are gone. And then when he lets Noah out, and Noah makes his sacrifice and he offers to God, and God says, I can see that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. I can see that their intent is evil. Therefore I will save them. I will promise them that I will never again flood. I will not destroy and wipe out the whole of humanity in this way ever again. Now, of course, what we're moving into here is the Noahic covenant. And that's really what I wanted to take that introduction to. We had the covenant of works back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God said, here you are. I've built a place of... It's just a magnificent place for you to enjoy yourselves. Anything you like, but not that tree. You know, the covenant of works. Adam and Eve sinned and they broke the covenant. God then judged them, and that judgment, out of that came humanity that was full of evil and wickedness, seemingly unconstrained in some way, not as constrained in some way by the grace of God. Seemingly, he's made them and they've gone and they've found their own way into great wickedness. And God says, I'm going to finish this off. And he destroyed the whole thing. And then out comes Noah from the ark, and now God is making covenant with Noah. But more than that, he's making covenant with, in chapter 9 verse 11 we read, I will establish my covenant with you, this is God speaking to Noah, never again shall all flesh be cut off. And he said in verse 8, to his sons with him. So every part of this covenant that God makes about no more floods, and the rainbow is there to signify, all of this covenant is made to Noah and his sons, who would be the ones to multiply in the earth. In other words, this is a covenant for all of humanity. Yeah? Before I actually start to look at the text a bit more closely, I hope you're familiar with what is known as the Mosaic Covenant. Now we have God declaring to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation and I'll bless the earth through you in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. Yeah? They were forward-looking promises for Abraham and for Isaac and Jacob. But then on Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Moses. And out of that Mosaic covenant, we find Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where there are laws about how to live life. Such laws as, if a son badmouths his parents, he's going to be wiped out. Such laws as prostitutes will be killed. Such laws as all sorts of rules about civil life. And this is where the stumbling block comes in with this topic of capital punishment. Because the gainsayers will say, well, you know, if you're going to take the life of somebody who murders another person, why don't you then stone the prostitutes and kill those who dishonour their parents? Because that's what the Bible tells you to do. Well, I want to make it very clear to you that the Mosaic Covenant is future. It's still hundreds of years away. It's nowhere near this time period. Covenant of works in the garden. Flood destroys because of sin. Covenant with Noah, and all of this for all of humanity. Then, when the Mosaic Covenant is made, then we have Israel full blown. We have a particular people put aside by God. And the Mosaic Covenant doesn't have any bearing on chapter 9. That's the point that I wanted to make. So, let's look at our text a bit more closely. The first point that I'd like to make is that God commissions man to produce life. He said this before. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, we read, this is when he was making man and woman, as we came to know them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Yeah? All back in Genesis 1:28. Now here in our reading today, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's the same creation mandate being repeated in this, call it, new creation. Now in the, God's destroyed everything and he starts humanity again from Noah and his family. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Not only does he say that in verse 1, but in verse 7 he says, and you be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. So those are again bookends around a section of scripture, aren't they? Yeah. At the beginning of this particular passage, God says be fruitful and multiply. At the end he says be fruitful and multiply. And in between, he is building some tools and mechanisms and concepts that will preserve life. Yeah. So this passage is primarily about God saying, be fruitful and multiply in the earth. That started back in Genesis 1. Let's start again with Noah and his family. Why multiply? It's fascinating to work with another pastor and be a part of a church in the way that I am. At Clonmacnoise we read from Revelation Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to read from Revelation chapter 7 again today. Why did God command to multiply and fill the earth? Because in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, John the prophet, the apostle, he's in his vision, he looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And it goes on. Why? Because God desires to have a multitude worshipping him, giving glory to him. That's why we exist. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What do you think these people are doing at the end of time? Glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And this is why God is commanding this multiplication. Because he's building, he's making, he's creating a people for himself. Those who will worship him in spirit and truth and enjoy willfully and willingly. So this, the idea here of multiply and fill the earth, it's God's design. Producing life is God's design. Multiplying and having children, we know that they're a blessing from the Lord. The psalmist writes that in other places. We know that children are a blessing from the Lord. Yeah? Why? Because God's he's required, it's by his design that we multiply and fill the earth. In that sense, now, I don't want to stress this too strongly because it's not quite so clear cut. But in that sense, multiplying and filling the earth is within the context of God's blessing, but it also carries a sense of obligation because God's commanded it. Hence, you will find in previous sermons together when we've looked at different passages, you'll find the penchant to say, there may not be great wisdom in some forms of contraception today, because God commands that we be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, and the wanton use of such devices to prevent multiplying is questionable from the scriptures, isn't it? The second point I'd like to bring to your attention is that God sets out to preserve life. We'll go to chapter 9, verses 2 to 4, and I'll actually read those again for you. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I give you the green plants. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So we need to picture the world in which Noah and his family have just stepped. That canopy that surrounded the earth, that kept the air moist and humid, suitable for crops without having to water and irrigate, and the rivers that flowed, all of these things are gone. Indeed, with that canopy gone, there's a change in the ultraviolet rays that can come into the earth's atmosphere, and all sorts of significant change has happened because of this flood. And we need to, to picture the tumultuous effects of the plates moving and the mountains being pushed up and the sea floors being made as God sets those boundaries. Indeed, out of all of those things erupted the Ice Age sometime later on, which give us those cool places on the top and the bottom. I don't know why they call them poles, but they are. But remember this, that when God first made it, it was very good, and now it still is good. A lot of us, I think, a lot of Christians today try to take on a bit of the old Greek theology into their thinking, and there tends to be created a bit of a dichotomy. If it's of the world, it's evil, and it's only that which is immaterial that is good. That's not how God made it. It was very good at the beginning, and it's still good. It's just a bit broken. It's a bit corrupted by the effect of sin. But God made us a world, and we should rightly enjoy it, and we should give praise to him as we did so. There is nothing that says that we cannot take pleasure in engaging in our world and enjoying the lawful things of the world. And when I use the word lawful, I mean scripturally sound. So there is no dichotomy between the physical world as in some way bad or evil, and the soul and the immaterial as the only thing that can be good. But what we notice here is that God is pursuing the flourishing of mankind. He's basically saying, you go and be fruitful and multiply. Yeah? Enjoy my creation. Live in it. And just give glory to me for the gifts that I've given you. Then he says the fear and the dread of man will reside in animals. And I wonder why that is. Well, firstly, it's preserving us. If there was no fear in the wild cats that live on Palaruk Mountain, then they'd be knocking on our doors all the time and eating us. Yeah? So indeed, the fear that God put into the animals is for our preservation. Picture it this way. If Noah had two of everything and seven of some in that ark, how many were there? How many people? How many human beings were there? Eight. Have they got any children? Well, we don't know, but if they do, they've only just been conceived. So it's another 18 or 20 years before we get any more adults out of these eight people. If the animals who've been affected by the state of corruption before the flood and still carry that, if they're not restrained, then humankind is going to be dead pretty quickly. All those animals are going to come and chew them all up. So God puts the fear of man into these animals. And he's pursuing and he's prospering the flourishing of humanity. They fear man, and eight people would soon be overcome. And that word fear in there, it's a military term, and it's actually a terror. And we know that it's actually enforced today. If you get a large carnivorous animal, well, you get it when it's only a little puppy, I don't know what you call them when they're small, but if you get a small carnivorous animal and take it home and rear it up as one of your own, I don't favour doing such things. I'm always scared of things with teeth. They always they terrify me. But if you do so until it's an adult and then put it back in the wild, it will not think twice. It no longer has the fear of man, does it? And it won't think twice about eating livestock and even eating people. And that's what happens in the world today. If we take the fear of them out, then it'll come back and bite us. That's a good old cliche for you, isn't it? So when we domesticate these wild animals, there's a very high likelihood that we'll pay the price for that somewhere. Indeed, here's a question. Did animals eat other animals before the fall? The answer is no. There can't have been death and decay and corruption. Yeah? It's not part of the world. Did they eat each other after the fall? We don't actually know the answer to that question. But do they now? Absolutely. Yeah? We know that they do now. After the flood at least. Probably in that period in between. We can't know with certainty. So, God has put the fear of man into these animals so that mankind itself can flourish and begin to prosper again. Food. We're now given permission in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Everything that moves shall be food for you. And there's no distinction between clean and unclean. Yeah? That doesn't come until Israel, until the Mosaic Covenant. The distinction between pigs and non-pigs doesn't happen until God sets apart his particular people. So right now in Genesis 9, all of humanity is given all living things to eat. Yeah? And that's a rule that hasn't been changed. Yeah? Israel had dietary constraints, but then we read in Acts, Cornelius, how those constraints were lifted. Yeah? Those things are no longer a part of church life. We don't need to be worried about different types of food in those same ways. No clean and no unclean. That didn't happen until the ritual laws of Moses. Therefore, these rules still apply to all of humanity to this day. In verse 4, we read something that challenges our thinking. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In other words, God is establishing a picture that life itself is important. All life, animal life included. Now you have to treat it with respect. This is part of that stewardship that we often hear about in pulpits today. The wanton destruction of animal life for no good purpose should be punished. And this is supporting that. Yeah? You don't take... It actually asks some serious questions in amongst all of this. And we'll come to that in due course. He says, everything that moves is now food for you. You can eat meat, but remember that you can't eat it with the blood in it. And we're coming to that in the next section. Yeah? You shall not eat flesh with its life. With its blood. Now, what's happening here is that God is distinguishing between a carcass on the side of the road, and these are the funny questions that come to mind. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about them, but there are those who eat roadkill. Is that prohibited by this passage? It appears to me that when I read this, it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I give you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. It appears to me that this is saying, yes, eat meat, but drain its blood and treat it with that bit of respect. It was a living thing, and I give it to you, and therefore every time we come around the barbecue and eat sausages, we are indeed feasting on God's provision. Be thankful for it. But we should treat those animals with a care and respect because they're God's living creatures. Now, because of the intents of our hearts, if we are not constrained, if humanity is not constrained at large, then we will turn into savages. We only got to read Lord of the Flies to see the effects of that. Yeah? So God's putting some restraints on our potential savagery. No carcasses, and drain the blood before you eat it. This is pre-Moses, don't forget. But then, when we read in Leviticus chapter 17, just give me a minute to find that. I know it's in the Old Testament somewhere. When we read Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we find these words. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And this indeed is why we read that Hebrews passage earlier. I wanted to show you that this notion of you shall eat the flesh, but not with its life in it, not with its blood. God is establishing already, way back here, in prehistory, he's establishing the importance of blood, the life. The blood of the animal is its life. Take the blood away and there is no life. There's something like 20 or 30 trillion red blood cells. Blood is an enormously complex thing. It's not talking about that. Do you know you've got 5 litres of blood and it circulates your body every 5 minutes? Every bit of it gets pumped through your heart every 5 minutes. It's the most amazing thing. But in this time, the life of the animal is in its blood, and it is what is then thrown against the altars. It's what's embedded throughout all of the Mosaic ritual law, all of the ceremonies and sacrifices. They centre around blood, which makes atonement. And of course, when we look further into the scriptures, and when we read passages like Hebrews 9, we see that it is the blood of Christ that makes atonement for those who call on his name. Yeah? This importance of life is implanted in man's knowledge even back then, and then it continues to point towards Christ, who gave his very lifeblood for the sake of sinners like you and I. So it signifies the blood in this passage is signifying the sanctity of even of animal life to some degree. Yeah? All life. Should we abstain from eating blood? There's a nice question. There are places today that get blood and cook it up. Must we eat meat? If the Bible says, well, I'm giving you everything now, you got green plants and now you got meat, must we eat meat? Are we allowed transfusions? Doesn't that interfere with this whole notion of the blood, the life is in the blood? These are all questions that you should have answers to. Happy to talk about them after. Should we mock a vegetarian? Yes, okay. The answer is clearly no. Is there another scripture passage that we go to Romans 4, read Romans 14, the first few verses, and you'll see. We shouldn't be passing judgment on those that eat vegetarian diets alone. So, with those questions in your mind, I'd like to conclude the second point by saying that God establishes here in these verses the principles to preserve life, both human life, by putting the fear of animals, the fear of man into the animals, and animal life, that they're not abused and simply slaughtered for the sake of no good reason. Our third point is that God protects human life. And I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. I'm going to emphasise some particular things in here. And in fact, I'm going to concede that the NASB gets this better than the ESV, for those that like the little competition. Reading verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. And that's not ambiguous, is it? From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning. There's nothing ambiguous there. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That word, that phrase, I will require, in the NASB, I think at the beginning of, in the middle of verse 5, it says, I will surely require. In other words, I emphatically, this is not debatable and negotiable, I surely do require. And when you shed blood, you give blood. If you take the life of an innocent person, then you need to give your life. I will require a reckoning. So not only from, it's interesting that this passage says that the reckoning is required not only from man, but also from beasts. And we see that, I can't call to mind the passage, but in Leviticus, if an animal gores a person to death, if it's known as one that does this, then it's got to lose its life for certain. And that principle is embedded in the Mosaic law. In verses 2 to 4, God establishes that this life is precious. And here in verses 5 and 6, he says that man's life is very precious. If someone takes a life, they must pay with their own life. And I'll reinforce to you again that this is pre-Mosaic covenant. This is before national Israel with its ceremonial, civil and religious laws came into being. This is universally applied to all of mankind. Indeed, there is a thing today, it's called the two-kingdom theory. The two-kingdom theory says that you and I as Christians, we're actually just visiting this place. We're citizens of heaven. You can read this idea in many parts of the scriptures. We're sojourners and exiles in this land. Our true home is in the heavens. Yeah? But we live in this world. The rules from Genesis 9 apply to this entire world, including us for all time. The rules apply that come from the church, particularly as found in the New Testament, is what else governs our lives. That's where we get the description and the tools and the way of life in the other kingdom, in that heavenly kingdom. Yeah? So this Genesis 1 through to 11 universally applies to all people through all time. It's almost this, I like to think of Genesis 9, 1 to 7 as a very profound statement of God's common grace over all of humanity. This is his common grace at work. Yeah, if someone takes a life, they must pay. Yeah, you've got to have respect for everything alive. You don't go around just shooting everything because you can. Yeah, respect those animals and things that you see in your life. What we learn here is in verse 6 that taking an innocent life is forbidden. And what he's doing is, what God's doing here as he establishes these things is, I don't want to put words in God's mouth because I don't know what they are. I can only think his thoughts are for him by reading the scriptures. But I can picture God saying, I'm not going to let that. I'm going to restrain what happened before the flood. I'm going to put things in place here that prevent that from happening. So over all of mankind, when human life is respected enough to say, if you take a life, you're going to pay for it with your own. That will restrain the violence. It'll prevent it from going up and up and up until there's a need for a flood. Notice also here that it's we are talking about capital punishment, by the way. I use that phrase now. I think because I'm standing out here and you're not, I can say that phrase. But notice also who he says should implement capital punishment. From your fellow man I'll require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, human courts. Humans devising the proper ways, a judiciary, a way of determining the truth, finding innocent and guilt. Humans establishing a government of form. And this is what I spoke about right up early on. Courts and organisation and government. And what we find here then is that God is actually specifying, okay, man has to be responsible for watching others' behaviour. If somebody kills a person, you have to determine their guilt, and if they are guilty, then you have to take their life. So these men in this situation are now acting on behalf of God. They're acting with God's authority. And where do we find that authority today? In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes that none of the authorities are in place except by God's will. I'll just find the appropriate verse in Romans 13. If you do wrong, be afraid, for the government does not wield the sword in vain. So the authority to wield the sword to avenge innocent blood still rests with the state in Paul's time. Yeah? And therefore, I imagine it still sits with the state in our time. I'll conclude with that. I'll leave you some questions. I'll leave one question only, actually. Two questions. Is capital punishment permanent? Did God declare it to be in chapter 9 and then was it ever revoked? I don't see a place for it. Is man still made in the image of God? Because that's the reason that God gave. He said, blood for blood. You take an innocent life, You must pay. Why? Because man is made in the image of God, and God considers man to be precious. Every human being. There is a love of God that covers every single living being, and he's long suffering, and he doesn't wish any to perish. So there is a love of God that spans all of humanity. Very different to the saving love that you and I know. But there is a love of God across all of humanity. All of it's made in his image. God covenant with Noah and his offspring. It's a binding covenant. I believe it's present with us today. And I conclude by asking the question, why did he do this? So that we could multiply and prosper and become a multitude of worshippers, as we read in Revelation chapter 7. And may God bless each one of you. I did promise that I'll try and answer any questions if you have any. Does anybody have any questions? It doesn't matter what it's about. Capital punishment is interesting, but...
Before you're saying, if you're saying before you're dead, capital punishment.
Okay, so the question is, what happens if you're found guilty and then the Lord saves you and you're now a part of the kingdom of God before the death sentence is implemented? That's the question. So the Bible doesn't suggest that that the regenerate sinner escapes the punishment that is due. I think we have a biblical warrant to say that you need to make amends for all of your sins wherever possible. Indeed, the best example I can think of would be the thief on the cross, who says, you need to shut up, dude. We're guilty. This man's, he's innocent. And Jesus on that day said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he's, at that moment, that thief on the cross is regenerated, yeah, and he's been brought into the kingdom of God, and yet he's going to die. Yeah, you won't lose your salvation. Yeah, it doesn't mean that we escape the justice that duly falls to us. Mm. Good question. Any others?
I'll ask it.
Okay. All right. Do I need help?
Just to flesh out the whole idea of suggesting that this text here justifies the application of capital punishment by certain authorities, governmental authorities. And the question of its implementation today, should this country do such things, or should another country do it, should it still be allowed in various situations. But the question is this, I guess it's just to do with the difficulty of its application in a society like our own that is so corrupt. Not only in terms of us being corrupt, but in terms of the judicial system. So what I'm getting at is, it's one thing to have a biblical theory, if you like, or a biblical position, such as practices just, but then when it comes to actually applying it, like even in ancient Israel, they had various laws for stoning murderers, or killing murderers. King David, saw to the execution of Uriah, and yet God never demanded his life from him. So you can have a position, and yet its application becomes far more difficult.
Yes, but there's not really a question in there, is there?
Well, the question is...
What about the innocence? The miscarriage of justice?
I'll put it in terms of this way. Can you oppose the capital punishment in practice and yet still be faithful to the biblical teaching in Genesis chapter 9?
Because there's a risk of a miscarriage of justice, I think, is still behind that question, isn't it? In other words, I think there's a heartfelt reaction by most of humanity in Western societies that taking the life of somebody is, well, that's the extreme, and it is the extreme. And our courts make mistakes, and if you look at the American record, they have 50 people on death row, and then 10 of them go to their fate, and then it's discovered that the numbers are actually astronomically against it. You know, they discover after with DNA and all of those things that they were innocent, and they've been instead, their lives have been taken. But unfortunately, the claim that some will be innocent doesn't address the fundamental requirement in Genesis 9. What that's doing is it's bringing our hearts and our sensibilities to perceive it's a very difficult problem, and that the taking of a life is not something to be taken lightly. Oh, I shouldn't have said that because it wasn't meant to be a pun. Yeah? But it shouldn't be taken lightly. But it still stands that God says, life for life, lex talionis. There is that principle. Yeah? Can a Christian in good conscience, if Australia goes to the referendum and says, do you support the government imposing, I think they'll never word the question correctly, I'll have a go at it, do you think that the government should be enabled to impose capital punishment on those with whom there is absolutely no shadow of doubt concerning their guilt? I think the Christian should never be able to say no. They should say yes to that. But it carries with it that weight of conscience, knowing that that we may shed innocent blood ourselves. The state might shed innocent blood.
I think the court system is based on the Bible anyway.
Yes. And I'll put that question one different way. I'll put that answer in a slightly different tone. If we lose one innocent life to save three others, does that still make it a useful societal benefit to us?
Well, it's precious. I've been working in Zambia, Angolan people, and believe me, 4% was innocent. And that, for me, a good enough to have a kind of person. Because you tell that man, maybe, it's not wrong, but they're really even bringing back their house has been burned, and all the people he killed, so why have to...
Yes.
I mean, we if we shoot at another kangaroo, we come and knock him in the door, you know. And now we want to enjoy it. For me, come on, honestly.
Well, I don't know if this is useful to us. It might be too broad sweeping a statement to make, but if we doubt God's intent. There is a sense in which we can see that everyone in this room is deserving of losing their life. Now, the reward, the wages of sin is death. And therefore there is a sense in which our blood should be shed because of our sin, because of how we've offended God and how we've stood up in rebellion against him. He then shed another's life so that we might be saved. He shed the blood of his own son so that we might be saved. Yeah? So there is a sense in which God imposed capital punishment on his own son. The one that we should have gotten. Our punishment is what he took. And he was perfectly innocent. Very, very perfectly innocent.
And God, when God made the law, he needed people to
save. Yes, of course. He's telling Noah and his sons and this new germinus of humanity, he's saying, anyone kills, you take their life. Who's he talking to? Someone that he's just said, the intents of your heart is we evil only since your youth. He's not speaking to perfect people. Now, he's not speaking to those that will have perfect insight. Their sin is the same. Shall we conclude?